19. We're going to spend probably our whole time together this evening with Jehoshaphat in chapter 19 and 20. I will mention this is a chapter for next week, so if you want to read ahead, I do invite you to pick any king, especially think comparatively, to look at the first king or the king's version and the chronicle version and compare them. I'd be glad to hear the fruit of your efforts. Relatedly, I want to mention two ways of working that we can do, and we have done to some extent. On the one hand, we've worked deductively in that I've declared a general purpose, which not peculiar to me, but a general purpose evident in these books. And that is, remember, that our DJT, the establishment of the Davidic king and the city of David, Jerusalem, and then the temple that David intended and Solomon built, and then the restoration of that with a new temple. So in one sense, we're looking deductively. Once we get that big idea in mind, we're just going different places and seeing how we see that played out. The very first night we did that. Now, the other way to work in our thinking is more of what we did last week, and that's work inductively. And there is what I showed you, a pattern where you just look and you find here and here and here and here this language of setting one's heart to seek. And so you let those repeated references build up and say, there's something here, just because of the insistent persistence, the presence of that same language. And so tonight we're going to see in these two chapters quite a bit of what we've already encountered. For example, in 19:3, we do have the language we talked about last week. Here's one of our examples of setting your heart to seek God. All right, let's read a while. And of course, your initiative is invited at any point, but until you warm up a bit, get your minds going, we'll just read and stop and notice some things along the way. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherah out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. We noted last week there's that mix where some good is found in you. Let's keep reading. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. What's remarkable about that verse? Verse 4 there. What's remarkable about it?
We brought the people back to God.
He did it, yes, he did it. The king did it. Not a prophet, but the king. This makes it sound like the king himself is directly involved in this enterprise. And notice, we're given this the geographical references to suggest the expansiveness of his effort. What are the two points to give you the full extent from Beersheba to Dan here to the hills of Ephraim? I don't know how that compares, but at least we're given the sense that even out into the fringes up in the hills, the king is involved, and what he's involved in is very particularly bringing them back to the Lord. That's remarkable missionary activity on the part, a restorative activity on the part of the king.
Well, back to mentions, okay. Ephraim, I mean, that's clearly in Israel, right. Not in Judah, so he's actually going up into Israel, okay. and trying to bring them back to the Lord as well.
All right, thank you. So there is an expansive purpose here. Welcome. We're in 2 Chronicles 19. And then verse 5, he appointed judges. Now, I've made this is another case where I've seen a word appear again and again and again, and so often, so regularly, that I have to take notice of it. Inductively, we just see the pattern. What's the big deal? Why do we keep seeing this language of appointment? Who has an idea?
Well, normally appointment is setting something in order.
Setting something in order, thank you.
Something that wasn't there.
It wasn't there, it has to be, so it may be a resetting in order, a restoring of order, but clearly, here the king is, well, we could put it this way, he's taking care of business. And what he's restoring the order of, and not, this is not worship here, what order is he restoring? Look at the text.
Legal.
It's legal. It's legal. It's about justice. And so remember this in our in the official diagram. Maybe there needs to be a bulletin article about it. Remember the plummeting into the pit, the pitiful perishing pit people. There are three eyes to get into the pit that place you in the pit. One is if you wander into idolatry, and so verse 4, where you're bringing people back to the Lord, at least implies there's bringing them back from other kind of worship, or maybe one of the other eye here. But secondly, injustice is one of the ways you end up in the pit. God is a God of justice. In fact, we're told that David ruled with justice and equity. And so here we're appointing judges to take care of that. Take care of business. Keep going. He, as you look in verse 7, when he takes some people here, he says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. There is no injustice with the Lord our God. It matters what you do. Be careful. And do it in the fear of the Lord. Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of family to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem." There again, see, we're going to bring the city in every chance we get. "And he charged them, 'Thus you shall do.'" Now notice this. Notice what follows. "Thus you shall do," threefold list. What are the three things?
Fear.
In the fear.
Faithfully.
Faithfulness.
Perfect heart.
With the perfect heart. This has got that language of the whole heart again that we've talked about before. Remember, on the one hand, according to the rule, on the other, with the whole heart. And here, these are the three ways you should act. And if I wanted to, you know, find things to take with me practically, that's a threefold set I could test myself against. Am I pursuing those, all three of those? All right. Whenever a case comes to you, I'm reading verse 10, "from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rule, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. That thus you shall do and you will not incur guilt. And behold, Amariah, chief priest, is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Judah, in all the king's matters, and the Levites will serve you as officers. Deal courageously. May the Lord be with the upright." There again, deal courageously. These are words that we may not think about us ourselves needing to be courageous, but I suggest to you that in some ways these are talking perhaps rather small matters of judgment. We don't arrange them. Seriousness in judging, but the goal is to do this with fear, faithfulness, and a whole heart. All right, let's keep going. Chapter 20. This is the big one. This is one I want you to, well, it's worth returning to regularly, I believe, to ponder. And I think it's perhaps, well, I'll invite you to think about how this fits into the David, Jerusalem, temple kind of language. "After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Midianites and some of came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. Notice there's their language again, but notice he doesn't say heart, set his face. We noted that last week. And proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. We noted that last time, three to seek. Remember, this is a reminder that again, from the language of the declaration I mentioned to you, that it is the pursuit of happiness, not the settled acquisition of happiness, that is the issue. And here, it is not thinking you have arrived, but this continued seeking. In verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and said, O Lord, God our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before you, this house, and before you, for your name is in this house, twice now. You see, we see this in Ezekiel also. God is not just acting to help people, covenant partners. He's doing it for his own glory. He's doing it, my name will be great. And here, see, Jehoshaphat is recognizing this about God's intention, God's design. We're going to come here where your name is, and we're coming to the house, this is the temple again, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. That insistence, yeah, this is about you. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, if you ever wanted a magnet, and words to put on a magnet, put on the refrigerator, those aren't bad ones, right? Because the first thing to know is you don't know, right? I'm getting pretty good at that, not knowing. And here, we do not know what to do. What a great declaration. And then, but it doesn't stop there, right? We get the but our eyes are on you. That's worth remembering. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. See, this is meant to be an assembly here. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, Levite, of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. Stop there. What have we just received in that verse? Two things, it seems. At least.
A genealogy.
We got a genealogy. And we know that First Chronicles starts with 9 chapters of genealogy. And here we get a snippet of one. And I'm going to ask you, again, why is it here? Why is it here? And then we'll tie it into the reading theme for the year, I think.
Tell us who Jehaziel was.
Well, tell us who he is.
He's got credibility.
Well, thank you for bringing that word, credibility. He's got, so he can be believed because of who he is. That's important. And so we're given a sense of, and I think this in my mind, it's a little bit like the appointing of people to certain jobs. in a sense, because putting things in order, when you have a genealogy, you're actually rehearsing an order. And you're showing that this order matters, that this is not a random event. This is situated. And this person is somebody. But his credibility is not only based on his genealogy. We're told somehow the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. See, there, that's his also a source of credibility, and he speaks. So here, we don't know what to do. We're standing, we're waiting, and in that silence, in that place where the great crowd is gathered, this guy starts speaking.
So I have a question.
Please.
It says he's the son of Zechariah. Is that the Zechariah that was the prophet?
I don't know.
Okay. Thanks.
Don't have any idea.
Okay.
It also goes back to Asaph, and Asaph was David's choir leader.
He's mentioned in the Psalms, isn't he?
So that might be the bringing it back to David. You know.
All right, thank you. Thank you for making the connection. So now I have a research assignment. Who is the Zechariah fella? Thank you.
Sorry.
No, that's wonderful. There are many things I don't know. And this is when I need to be able to go home and ask Nancy. She knew, right? And she knows the grandmother of all these people. Okay.
Randy?
Yes.
I think the genealogy thing, I think back to the comment that was made maybe in the first or second class talking about genealogy, and it also calls to mind all these things that happen.
Other.
Yes. And I wonder also if there's a bit of, setting expectations. It's not only, okay, we should trust this person because of who he's descended from, but we use the phrase, filling big shoes.
Oh, right.
And so, okay, now we're setting the expectation this person needs to live up to this reputation of his genealogy.
Thank you. So there's several things at work. Thank you. I appreciate this language of kind of a network of connections that start emerging, and networks of association, but networks of expectation as well from this genealogy. And certainly people in here know what it's like to, well, this may be a function of age. It may just be old people. But you do know that old people do sit around and say, I saw this person today. Oh, yes, isn't he? Didn't we go to the same congregation? And the networks just fan out endlessly.
Good, I'm not old.
It is a test. If you're not doing that, then there's still youth in you.
That's the interesting part about traveling and going into other congregations.
Right.
You always meet somebody that knows somebody.
And yes, and once you start that, it just kind of builds on itself. But thank you also, Brian, for this, the big shoes to fill figure. Okay, let's think about what he says. He prefaces it with, thus says the Lord. And I'd like you to, when you go back, if you were to go back and, I think it may be back in the Hezekiah part, but when Sennacherib sends ambassadors or representatives.
That's four.
Say that again?
I was just saying that's in the future.
Yes, yes. When he does that, the language used there is the king is using God language. And it just, it's pretty conspicuous. I am speaking, thus says the king. It's the exact same language we see here attributed to God. But then what does God say? And I'm really interested in this pair. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. That language gets repeated again and again and again. But why both? Why use the language? And we can maybe pretty easily understand, don't be afraid. But what does it mean to add, don't be dismayed? Any takers?
I can be afraid, but still go ahead and take a stand or act courageously, even though I'm fearful. But to me, dismaying actually give up. I mean, it's so bad, I might as well just give up, and that's when it's worse.
Okay.
The idea of being discouraged.
All right.
It's one thought to fear something, but to the point where you freeze, you don't do anything.
Okay. So in one sense, if we think about David and Goliath, I think that you could argue that many of the soldiers were fearful, but maybe in some sense they're dismayed because this is a different league. This is not the same kind of warrior we're used to fighting. And so there is this, so in John's suggestion, is almost as if you're so disoriented by what you've encountered. What is dismay? But kind of shock and surprise, and you can't really believe. So you can't fit what you've encountered in with your ways of thinking. And so you're just, that becomes even maybe a bigger danger than simple fear. Because here you might know what this fear, and you face it, but here, dismay, I don't know, at least I invite you to think about that. I invite you to consider that language and see if there is something more there that you want to think about for yourself or bring to us next week. Let's keep going. Verse 16. Tomorrow.
Randy, the thought, I was thinking of where okay. prayer lies. He's going to tell them, go do something. And if I'm so discouraged and paralyzed, I'm not going to take any action. I'm not going to move forward. I'm sitting there, like you said, dazed in my own mind of what right. to do.
Thank you. Paralyzed in short, because you could be paralyzed with fear, but here, this dismay could be paralyzing, and why? That's something to wrestle with. Actually, I jumped ahead. I left out a beautiful part there, right? At the end of 15, that I should not leave out. Right?
For the battle is not yours.
The battle is not yours, but God's. Now, that sounds a lot like the language God uses with Moses at the Red Sea.
Right.
In fact, we heard that. Didn't we hear that in a sermon, a lesson recently? Stand and behold God's salvation on your behalf. Something like that. That a little bit different language, but nonetheless, it is here. There is this, the prophet says, according to God, with God's words, the battle is not yours. And, wow, that's a big one. That's a big one. If you can train yourself to not go there, right? Because now, here's what's so fascinating about David. When he fights Goliath, he's the one that slings the stone. He's the one that takes the sword and cuts off his head. But all the while, he understands that it is God who wins the battle. Now, so he didn't just wait, God's going to win, I can just sit here. But he did not presume to think that he was the one doing it. That's a nice integration of his understanding that we could benefit from. But at least we'll get this part in front of us for on this occasion. The battle is not yours, but God's. Yes.
Just to, was that, can't think straight, but was it Elijah who said, open his eyes and see that there's more of us than that there are of them?
Mm-hmm. Elisha, I think.
Yeah.
That's a Second Kings 5 or so. Yeah. Somebody might look there and see. Mm-hmm. Yes, because that's when it's a similar setting where they go out in the morning, the servant goes out and sees a surrounding army, and he says, Master, what will we do? And Elisha's answer is, open his eyes. Or his answer is a prayer. Open his eyes that he might see. That's one of the ways, if we're going to don't be afraid and not be dismayed, it will come because we see differently. Thank you for bringing that in. Do you understand? See, because here, two different people could look at the same thing and say, I'll come up with a weird example. Okay. Taxi driver on the way to the hospital, child about to be born in the back seat. Right? Now, there are people. Or if it's other kinds of emergencies, those who have the nursing background, they're going to charge right in, right? They understand what to do, and others of us would just be quaking in our boots. But there you can see, how do I see this moment? And hear the prayer, open his eyes, Lord, that he may see that the numbers are on our side. Thank you for that. Did somebody check the place?
Second Kings 6.
Five is Naaman, I think. Yes. Okay. Thank you. Second Kings 6. All right. Thank you for connecting. Hope you see this. That's adding to those kind of networks, almost like a kind of the mirroring of the neuron networks that we're our thoughts form. Let's keep going. Verse 16 is just more about the geography reference and instructions. Verse 17, here it is. You will not need to fight in this battle. All right, only one word more than one syllable in there. You will not need to fight. But here's where I want to press you. I want you to think about this. I think this is has a with Moses at the Red Sea. The instruction is God's going to win the battle, but the people are told to stand and see the salvation of God. Look here, three things. What are they? Three assignments for the people.
Stand firm.
Stand firm.
Hold your position.
Hold your position.
Salvation.
See the salvation of the Lord. See, stand and see is there again. This is beautiful language, but here there's no pretense that what they're doing is winning the battle, but they still have something to do. See the impulse for me, I think I'll sit down and drink some tea and watch some TV and let me know when the battle's over. Thank you, God. That's not what it says here. God's going to fight the battle and win, but people have something to do. And it's given an active verb. It's given as commands, and they're given at this wonderful brevity, right?
You kind of wonder, talking to people about faith, I mean, isn't this an example of faith? Had they not stood firm, had they not gone out there, had they run when they saw it, had they sat down and drunk their tea, what would have happened? Did their faith save them? Yes and no. I mean, in reality, God saved them, but if they hadn't done what they were asked to do, God might not have chosen to save them. I mean, and I dare say somebody would say that's faith, but oh, they're doing something in order to demonstrate the faith.
Well, they are. They're again. See, I think the distinction I might make is that they're not earning,
right?
But they are doing. See, that's the distinction we have to make. And remember the language of Romans 1:17, right? My righteous one will live by his faith. Not sit down and drink your tea with the faith, but live it. Here in these commands. Thank you. There was a hand.
I was just saying, New Testament, going to, you know, faith without works is dead. So
right.
They could have all the faith in the world, but if they didn't stand and watch, why would God need to save them?
I can't believe you did that.
I'm sorry.
You took Gaynor's verse from it. Man, I can't believe you let somebody get it. Yeah, all right. James 2 there. Yes, there is. The faith without works is dead. But again, I do want to make a, do want to, I think this is one of the places where others can blur distinctions that we're trying to make, but if we're not careful, we can blur distinctions. And so I think I want to encourage us all to preserve these boundaries about earning and doing. A parallel example is Abraham is not called just to believe in me, Abe. What is he told to do?
Go.
Cool. Go. You gotta live, you gotta act it out. If you believe it, do you believe it enough to live it? Okay.
I see that thing today too that could go, because some people say, God's in control, don't worry about that. He never said sit back and just let all this happen. No. We might be called to do something.
That's the challenge. See, there again, it takes wisdom and judgment and patience. It takes the willingness to say, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Yes, thank you. I appreciate the, this recognition that this is something that for us faces us as well. I want to notice, though, and we keep going right after that, the same, finishing the same verse, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Repeat it again. So that's a, so God has the prophet, this chosen man at this chosen moment, to say it twice. So keep pondering. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Jerusalem, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. All right, there it is. But, here again, Jerusalem does get named. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Notice that. It doesn't say you'll be saved. It says you'll be established. Maybe you have a different translation. We might benefit from hearing other words. But we might think about why it's there. But he continues. Right? He says, believe his prophets, and you will succeed. See, I think this is more, I'm going to use a weird word here maybe, but I'll just try it out with you. This is part of God's economy. See, this is part of setting things in order. Setting things in order is letting prophets do their work. And that's really our year-long reading, right? And to consider this work of the prophet, and especially we're going to see how much the challenge comes, is this person giving us the word of God or something else? And of course, maybe the New Testament, we may hear and think more about false teachers than...
Randy?
Yes?
American Standard Version, New King James Version, King James Version, and ESV all use the word established.
Okay.
NIV use the word upheld.
Okay, upheld?
Upheld.
Okay, you will be upheld, all right? So here we have this, now notice this is not the prophet speaking, now it's the king. But the king is acknowledging the role of the prophets. Believe God, right? And then believe his prophet. Both times is the word believe being used. And when he had taken counsel with the people, what did he do?
Appointed.
He appointed again. See, every time it just keeps appearing. Those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say this, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. Okay, you see what this is a... this is another way of setting things in order. Notice what's happening. You have an army arrayed, but then you're going to have this group of people who are going to go before the army. And this is their role is to praise him in holy attire. This is how you're going to dress, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to praise God. And when you praise him, what you're going to be doing is crying out or singing forth this language, thanks be to God, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's what we want to praise about God.
Does it seem that this, from a earthly standpoint, that this is a very odd way to go into battle? They're going into battle singing praises of the Lord. These people are going, these aren't the scouts that are there to sneak in. They're not commandos sneaking.
No, this is praising in a loud voice.
Right, and they're
here
doing,
we come.
They're doing what you would do after you win a battle. You praise. And
there's a celebration at the end.
Right, and I was thinking, right. do we look that way to the world when we act in faith? This very peculiar behavior.
Thank you. It is conspicuously odd. Thank you for noting that. But this is part of this, again, this is the appointment. This is the arrangement. And when they began to sing, I'm in verse 24, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah so that they were routed. But the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. So these three different groups turned on each other. That's how it played out, we're told. And so there's the next few verses, beginning in 24, talks about how they took them some 3 days or something to pick up all the loot they got from this. And that's all there to emphasize the scale of this event, I think. And skipping down to verse 29, and the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemy. The Lord had fought. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. See, quiet, by the way, Shakespeare assumes this in his thinking about so many plays about kingdoms, and at the very end there is order restored. The same language, or the related to what Gaynor said about this is setting things in order, and so the kingdom is healthy once again. There is peace once again. The king is hale and healthy, and so flourishing can happen in this world. Let's skip ahead and look at just the last little bit here. We're getting to the end of Jehoshaphat's time. In verse 32, he walked in the way of Asa his father and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. There's that commendation. The high places, however, were not taken away. High places were not taken away. So that take reminds us of going back to 19:3. Some good is found in you. So even here, even the celebrated king, it's a mixed story. We need to keep that in mind. And maybe not just him, because it doesn't say, we noted this last week, with our last language here for the night, I think. The people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. So it's not just the king who had none, the people had it either. But again, as we started tonight, we conclude, we come to the end of two chapters later, and we have this same circumstance, a failure, the question is, have you set your heart or not? Have you set your heart to seek God? That's the test. And Jehoshaphat, we're told, had, but the people had not. So, once again, we have this kind of a dynamic of, I'll remind you how this kind of plays out a little bit in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Each letter begins to the church, but at the end of the letter says, to him who overcomes. So it's addressed to the group, but there's also an address to individuals. So there's kind of a play between the two, just like here we see play between the individuals, of individual kings and then all the people. All right, let's close together in prayer. Holy God, we do thank you. We do thank you that we can learn together. We thank you that we can learn from stories here and from genealogies. We can see how things are put in order, and that you have a plan and you have a purpose. You have a telos that will come to pass. Help us to understand it. Help us to wait for you. Help us to know to say to you, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Help us think richly. Help us not be afraid. Help us not be dismayed. We thank you for our time together, and we pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.